1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we are in that portion of the Heidelberg Catechism that speaks of the Lord's Supper. And last week, we looked at John chapter 6. This evening, we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So this sermon is connected to that last sermon. If you were not able to be with us this past Lord's Day evening, you might consider listening to that sermon. But this evening, we want to think about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll read from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. Let's hear the Word of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, this morning, once again, as we saw, as is our normal practice, we, after the sermon, formed a long line down this aisle right here and came forward to this table right here. And the communicant members of the church and visitors who received permission from the elders came forward to this table to receive bread and wine from the hand of the minister. And as people came up to the table to receive that bread and wine in their hands, the minister said, "The body and blood of Christ." Now, last week I explained that the reason I say that is because of what Jesus teaches us in the Gospel of John chapter 6, where he speaks about the importance of eating his flesh and drinking his blood so that we might have life. And also we find the same thing in the teaching of Paul to the Corinthians. It doesn't mean that the physical body and blood of Christ is somehow in the physical bread and wine, of course. Rather, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 tells us, the cup of blessing that we bless is a participation or a communion, a sharing in the blood of Christ. And the bread that we break is a participation or a communion or a sharing in the body of Christ. Well, we want to think a little bit more about that this evening as we give our attention to the words of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And while I read from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter, I want to draw your attention particularly to the middle. We'll be touching on more of it, but particularly verses 20 through 26. And we'll be looking at some more of this section next week as well. But think with me this evening about the body and blood of Christ and how it, number one, is represented in the Lord's Supper. Secondly, how it is remaining in heaven. And finally, how it is received in the Lord's Supper. The body and blood of Christ is represented in the Lord's Supper. It remains in heaven, and it is received in the Lord's Supper. Let's think about those things. In the first place, the body and blood of Christ is represented in the Lord's Supper. Now, Paul, he's going over this matter of the Lord's Supper, and he's not too happy, as you can tell. In fact, if you read through Corinthians, he's not too happy with the Corinthians in a lot of ways. There was all sorts of problems going on in the church at Corinth. And many were doctrinal, many were more of an ethical matter. But he has to go through these problems one by one, correcting them. And many times he uses very sharp words, like here in this place, with regard to the Lord's Supper. And here he's going over some of these things. And he's really upset in a way because he realizes that this event of the Lord's Supper that was meant to manifest Christian unity was actually doing just the opposite in the case of the church at Corinth. It was manifesting sin and division. So in verse 17, he begins to rebuke them. And he says there, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. You don't want an apostle saying that to you as a church. He says, because when you come together, talking about worship, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Well, that's not good. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are schismata, divisions among you. Some of the members of the church there in Corinth were using the Lord's Supper as an opportunity to have sort of a tailgate party, to sort of get together and just make this just sort of a very irreverent kind of lavish banquet, in a sense, where they were gorging themselves on food and getting too tipsy on too much wine. The Lord's Supper wasn't being properly overseen by the elders. It wasn't being received with reverence by the congregation, and it was a mess. People had misunderstood the purpose and meaning of the Lord's Supper. And so the apostle has to re-educate them. It's fascinating that the apostle Paul himself received or gave this kind of teaching, and he had to go back and do it over again. Oftentimes we think, well, I just need to find better teaching, better teaching, better teaching. Well, these folks have the apostle Paul himself. It doesn't get a whole lot better than that. He comes with inspired words, and he has to go back and re-educate. And he says in his re-education in verse 20, look, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. In other words, the thing you're calling the Lord's Supper isn't even the Lord's Supper anymore. You're doing something different. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise, this is what he's so upset about, do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Paul was angry with this abuse of the Lord's Supper. He says, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Not only was their behavior irreverent, it was also sinful and divisive because it humiliated those people who were poor and had very little. That might be hard for us to really contemplate as people of such an affluent culture where everybody has something. You know, we talk about recession and all the economy, and everybody still has something, more or less. But in much of the world today, and certainly in the ancient world in the first century, you had people who were truly poor, in the sense that they had very, very little to eat. And there was a large number of them in every congregation, everywhere.
That's why the deacons were formed. And here we see Paul getting upset because the people who were the haves were just acting in excess and irreverence and eating a lot and drinking too much. And it was humiliating the have-nots. They were subject to the excess and overindulgence of those who had some means. And so the Corinthian church had turned the Lord's Supper into this irreverent, profane banquet, and they misunderstood what the sacrament was all about. Now next week, as I mentioned earlier, we'll look at the same text, and we're going to spend our time actually in that sermon thinking about table manners. In fact, that'll be the title of the sermon. Our table manners when we come to the table. How should we do this? Whom do we welcome? And what is this whole preparation thing all about that Paul speaks of here? We'll think about that next week. But this evening, I want you to notice how Paul explains what the Lord's Supper represents. I want you to notice this reeducation that he gives the Corinthians and his reminder to them that this wasn't a church potluck, this wasn't a barbecue, this wasn't a tailgate party. This was a holy sacrament that represented something, namely the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 23, Paul says that he received his doctrine of the Lord's Supper. From whom? From the Lord. And he delivered it to the church at Corinth. Now, as an apostle, he's not speaking, as oftentimes people speak, in sort of an abusive, cavalier way when they say, well, the Lord just told me this or the Lord just told me that, meaning that, well, they had a certain conviction or they were illumined in the mind and using rather irresponsible language. But when Paul says he received something from the Lord, he means he received it from the Lord, either directly by special revelation or through the other apostles. But what we find there is the fact that as an apostle, he is the bearer of special revelation. He comes with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. To reject an apostle was to reject Christ. To receive an apostle was to receive Christ. They were commissioned by Christ himself. And he says, look, I brought this to you, this doctrine of the Lord's Supper, as he went on his missionary journeys, planting churches and teaching doctrine with this apostolic authority. And that should immediately stand out to us, loved ones. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of the importance of the Lord's Supper and saying that the Lord's Supper is not something that we can abuse, and it's something that we should think about in our own day, that it's not something that we can just, well, take it or leave it, it's no big deal. It's something that Christ himself instituted when he actually walked here 2,000 years ago and he said, do this. It's a command. And it's for you. And the apostle says, I brought this to you. It's not something that we can just take or leave. It's a sacrament that comes to us from Jesus himself as he instituted it on the night in which he was betrayed, just as is recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and told here by Paul. And this is what the apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, look, I received it from the Lord as an apostle, so stop messing around with this. But we notice that in his institution of the Lord's Supper, as Paul retells it here in verses 24 and 25, that Jesus said, this is my body, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, he meant that the bread represents his body, and the cup of wine represents his blood. And Christ gave this to his church as a visible sign that is attached to his verbal promise. God does that over and over again as we read redemptive history. He gives a verbal promise to Noah and all creation. He puts a visible sign of a rainbow. He gives a verbal promise to Abraham, saying, I will give you offspring and a land. I will be your God. You shall be my people. And then he gives them a visible sign that goes with that of the animal halves that he walked between. He does this over and over again, the Lord. Verbal promise in our ears. And just because we're so weak, and we're finite and creaturely. He gives us a creaturely sign of some significance to us. And that's what happens here in the Lord's Supper, you see. Christ gives us a visible sign in the new covenant that is attached to His verbal promise. The forgiveness of sins, eternal life, on account of His body and blood. His perfect life offered up on the cross and His blood shed for the atonement of our sins. The visible sign of bread and wine communicates to us that as surely as we receive from the hand of the minister, yes, when you get in that line and you kind of inch forward and you get that little piece of pita bread that you laid your eyes on, you picked that one particular shape, for who knows why you picked that one, but you picked that one. And you pull the little cup of wine out and you walk back and you sit down. Yes, as surely as you pick those and as surely as they go in your mouth, so too has Christ shed His blood and offered His body for you. As surely as your eyes see the bread and the wine and your mouth tastes it, so too has Christ's body been offered on the cross for us and His blood shed for us. The bread and the wine represent the body and blood of Christ. That is what Jesus meant when He said, "This is my body, this is my blood." He didn't mean, of course, that the bread and the wine somehow miraculously transform into His physical body and blood, because His physical body and blood, boys and girls, is where? Where is the physical body and blood of Jesus right now? It's in heaven, because He ascended into heaven 2,000 years ago, right? Went straight up, and the apostles are all standing there gazing up at heaven like that, because you don't see that kind of thing every day after all. And angels appear to them and say, "Men, why are you looking up into the heavens? This Jesus who ascended shall return again in the exact same way." And that brings us to the second thing we want to think about this evening. That the body and blood of Christ remains in heaven. Now that might seem rather obvious to us. Christ ascended into heaven, as the apostles testified of seeing with their own eyes, and He is now there as our high priest, as the book of Hebrews tells us, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tabernacle that the Lord has set up and not man. He is there. The writer to the Hebrews goes on there in that wonderful chapter of Hebrews chapter 8, and he says, "Now, if Christ were on earth, He would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." Remember, this is before AD 70 when he writes. The temple had not yet been destroyed, and there were still these things going on. And he says, "They," these priests, "serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." And he's talking there not about the Abrahamic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant in comparison to the new covenant. So the point is that Christ is physically in heaven right this moment, serving as our high priest in the true and heavenly tabernacle, of which the earthly tabernacle and temple under Moses and David and the whole economy there was only a type. The fact that Christ is physically in heaven right now, therefore, Christian, is crucial to your salvation. Why? Because you are a human being, and God is God, and your mediator is there as the God-man at the right hand of power, mediating forever as the God-man, the high priest, the mediator, interceding for you, praying for you, as your eternal preservation, as the down payment in heaven, as it were, that you will be there too with God one day. Just as God has given us the down payment of the Spirit here on earth, as it were, in our bodies, or in our heart, in our soul. So we see that Christ is in heaven. He's physically there right now as the God-man. And so surely we might think it's obvious that these words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, are speaking figuratively and not literally. And that would be fine, but it's interesting that in the history of the church that has not been so obvious. It's been very debated. During the Middle Ages, for example, much of the Western church began to teach that the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper was miraculously transformed into the physical body and blood of Christ. And that's a view that came to be known as transubstantiation. And it's a view that adopted philosophers' categories, Aristotle, his categories of substance and accidents. Aristotle taught that things in the physical world had both substance and accidents. The substance of something is what it is in its very essence. The accidents of something is how it appears, how it looks, tastes, smells, feels. Substance, accidents. The substance is the actual essence of a thing. The accidents is the mere appearance of that thing. That's what the Greek philosopher Aristotle taught. Well, some theologians of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages applied these Aristotelian categories to the Lord's Supper. And so they said that in the Lord's Supper, the accidents, that is the appearance, how it looks, smells, tastes, feels, the appearance, the accidents of the bread and wine remain the same. But the substance, what it actually is in its essence, is miraculously transformed into the physical body and blood of Christ. So, in other words, the bread and wine still look like bread and wine, smell like bread and wine, taste like bread and wine, feel like bread and wine, but in its substance and essence, it was actually transformed into the physical body and blood of Christ by a miracle when the priest holds it up. And Rome first officially adopted this position at their Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. If you're dozing off now and saying, well, why am I getting all this history? Well, you might, just as I did in the past couple weeks, meet a very intelligent Roman Catholic person. And you might confound them if you actually know one or two of these things. Because most non-Roman Catholics they talk to have no clue at all. And so the first time that the word transubstantiation ever appears in any of Rome's confessions, officially, is their Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. And it's later reaffirmed at the Council of Trent during the 16th century. And as I've said several times in some of our studies before, Protestants, if you want to know what you believe and what you don't believe, at some point, pick up a copy of the Council of Trent, which was the document of the Counter-Reformation by Rome, and read it. Because they got us right there. It's very black and white. And that's still, to this day, the official doctrine of Rome. And the chief reason why we can never have unity with Rome. Because they deny justification by faith alone. And they say that this position of transubstantiation, the bread and the wine being miraculously transformed into the body and blood of Christ, is the only position, and anyone who denies it is anathema. And if you think I'm misrepresenting them, come by my study right after the service, and I'll show you the page. In other words, you're condemned to hell if you deny it. Well, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, that view was challenged by reformers. It was challenged by Luther, by Zwingli, and others. And I want to talk just a bit about the history here as it applies to this text. The reformers took great issue with Rome's doctrine of transubstantiation on the grounds that it was a re-sacrifice of Christ every time the Mass was offered. And they argued that it militated against Christ's one final sacrifice upon the cross 2,000 years ago. And Luther, a first-generation reformer, being of Germany, and Zwingli, another first-generation reformer of Switzerland, both took issue of Rome, with Rome's teaching of transubstantiation. But they came to the issue from very different perspectives. Luther was concerned that this Mass, it resembled works righteousness. The Roman Mass was centered around the idea of what we offer to God. The idea of really that we offer Christ to God. Hence the lifting up of the host in the Mass. And that we get something back from God in exchange. Hence the term Eucharist, which is just the Greek word, from the Greek word Eucharista, which is here in verse 24. When it says that he had given thanks, the word is Eucharista. So for Luther, he saw the Mass, the Eucharistic sacrifice, as a works righteousness where we do the work. And Luther didn't want to have anything to do with that. Well, Zwingli, on the other hand, he didn't like the Mass either, but he was concerned about something different, about the era of idolatry in the medieval church. For Zwingli, the Eucharist was idolatry since it was lifted up and worshipped in the Mass, in the service. But their differences, Luther and Zwingli, their differences of opinion also ran much deeper than that, into their understanding of Christ's nature. Luther, you see, insisted that while the bread and wine was not miraculously transformed into the physical body and blood of Christ, as Rome taught, that the physical body and blood of Christ was nevertheless with, or in the Latin, con, the bread and wine in some mysterious way. So when you have the bread and the wine, according to Luther, the physical body and blood of Christ is somehow with it. The physical body and blood. For Luther, when Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," he really meant it. There was a huge debate over what is, way back in the 16th century. And somehow, in some mysterious way, said Luther, the physical body of Christ is present. And in fact, he even said, look, all of the other metaphors that Jesus uses in the Gospels, you know, I am the door. He never says the door is me. But he says, Luther, that with the body and, or rather with the bread and the wine, he does that. He says, this bread is my body. This cup is my blood. That was one of his arguments. And for him, Jesus really meant it when he said, this is my body, this is my blood. And when the Christian eats and drinks in faith, he or she is eating and drinking the flesh and blood of Christ to the nourishment of the soul. And for Luther, Christ's body and blood was truly present in the Lord's Supper, and it was a means of grace for our sanctification. Well, Zwingli, he had a little different view. The Lord's Supper was a pledge of one's faith. It was a remembrance, a memorial of Christ's death. Zwingli denied that Christ's body and blood were truly present in the Lord's Supper on the grounds that Christ had ascended into heaven where He remains. When Luther was challenged with this, Luther said that, well, wherever Christ is spiritually present, He is also physically present, since the divinity of Christ can never be separated from the humanity of Christ. And when Luther and Zwingli met at Marburg in 1529 in an attempt to unite the German and the Swiss Reformations, they succeeded on 14 out of 15 points, but on this point, they did not succeed. So who was right? How should we understand these words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. Well, we should do what any sensible person does and turn to Calvin. No, but seriously, what we should do is think about what how other people looked at this during the time of the Reformation, since this was such an important issue in the church's understanding of these words. And Calvin, being a second-generation reformer, had time to reflect on the debate. And he began by agreeing with both sides on certain matters. He agreed with Zwingli that Christ had ascended into heaven, and we can't say that his physical body comes down. That's impossible. And Calvin said, look, the divinity of Christ exceeds the bounds of Christ's humanity. And it's not true that wherever Christ's divinity is, there must his humanity also be. That is not true because he is a real human being, really at the right hand of God. And yet he is also God himself. But Calvin's heart was still much closer to Luther than Zwingli because Calvin believed deeply and passionately that the Lord's Supper is God's gift to us. It is primarily God who acts in the Lord's Supper. The Holy Spirit uses these ordinary elements of bread and wine to lift our hearts up to heaven and to unite us more closely with the risen body and blood of our Lord. God is the giver. We receive that gift. And with passion and with cogency, Calvin agreed with Luther that we must seek our redemption in the body and blood of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And he did say, too, arguing from Paul's words, that the body and blood of Christ is received in the Lord's Supper. And that's the third thing we want to think about as we're thinking about this now from 1 Corinthians 11. The body and the blood of the Lord is represented in the bread and the wine. The body and the blood of the Lord remains in heaven. It does not come down. But the third thing we want to think about and as we close is that the body and blood of Christ is received in the Lord's Supper. Because you see, the Lord's Supper, again, is much more than just an object lesson. It's much more than something that just calls us to remember. It does that, yet it does more. It is actual communion, nothing less. It is a sharing in the physical body and blood of Christ. It is a participation in the body and blood of Christ. And we think again of those words in the chapter before, in verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And we read that in light of what Jesus says in that long discourse in John chapter 6 about how we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. It is assumed even by the apostle. And yet he says it with great clarity. The bread and the wine, you see, represent to us not just something that happened in history, but also the actual, true, invisible food that you and I receive from the flesh and blood of Christ, which is in heaven. Because we can turn to another passage in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that great cosmic passage, in the middle of his argument about the resurrection of the body, as he says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, quoting from Genesis chapter 2, the last Adam became a what? A life-giving spirit. A life-giving spirit. So that by his resurrected body to which we are united, we have a spiritual banquet put before us every Lord's Day. We have the verbal promise that goes into our ear. And we have the visible promise that is seen by our eyes and goes into our mouth. And Christ, who is in heaven, is our life-giving bread. Just as bread and wine sustain our physical life, so our souls are fed by Christ. His body does not come down into the Lord's Supper when we partake of the bread and wine, and yet we do truly partake of Him in a spiritual manner when we do this particular act. Calvin said that whatever can be predicated of the preached word can be predicated of the Lord's Supper. Is Christ present in the preaching of the Word? Of course. Are his blessings only present in the preaching of the word? No. Calvin said, in our weakness, we may not be able to grasp the word only in preached or written form. Thus, God presents us with a visible form of Christ. In other words, he uses it for our sanctification. It matters, loved ones. If it didn't matter, we wouldn't need to do it. It would just be like, well, yeah, pray or sing and do these things. But this matters. And it mattered enough for Paul to correct the Corinthians and say, no, 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 stop that. This is what you do. Don't profane what? The body and blood of the Lord. Because you are receiving from Him when you eat and drink in faith. It's not a mere object lesson. It's not just a quiet time and a little snack. It is not about what we are doing for God. Rather, it is the resurrected, ascended Christ feeding our souls spiritually and causing us to commune, to participate in the redemptive benefits of His body and blood, which is in heaven. And that is our assurance, as I said last week, every time we take of this. The visible sign that's attached to the verbal promise. Every time we come to it in faith, our hearts are lifted up into heaven, where we are even now seated in the heavenlies, according to God's Word. And we are being further united to our Lord's body and blood in heaven in communion with Him. And our souls are being nourished by the body and blood of Christ, as certainly as bread and wine nourish the body. These signs and seals that our gracious God has given us. Do you see how good God is to you? Do you see how much He loves you by giving you this and setting it before you and saying, take, eat, drink. Take my Son. I did not spare Him for you. And loved ones, when we doubt our own salvation, when we doubt God's goodness, when we are shaken by circumstances in our life, what do we have that readjusts our faith over and over and over again? We have the gospel as it comes in our ears and as it is there given before our eyes and in our mouths. Christ, your Lord, and the true bread of life from heaven. Christ is the one who says, I am for you. I have given myself for you. It is done once and for all in history. And now I am continually feeding you and caring for you and providing for you so that your soul will be preserved until one day your body shall be raised and made like unto my body. Christians, be comforted again today by the goodness of your Lord who has given Himself for us in history. And may we be encouraged as we continue our pilgrimage, eating of this manna and hearing the good news in our ears and knowing that because of what God has done for us, indeed He shall bring us to Canaan at last. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bless your holy name and we thank you for all that you have given us in the true bread of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we marvel even at the ways in which that these things have been debated and thought about in history. We pray that we would apply our minds to these things in such a way. But Lord, we pray that most of all that we would, our faith just be strengthened, our hope fixed on heaven, our love for you and for neighbor abounding, Lord, our lives transformed, our minds renewed, God, all by the wonderful message of the gospel, which you give us. As Christ in Him crucified is proclaimed, and as that is proclaimed visibly in the Lord's Supper. Thank you for giving us these things. Help us, O Lord, to use them diligently to the nourishment of our souls. We bless your holy name. We thank you, Father, for these good things which you have given completely from your open hand. We ask these things and pray them in Jesus' name.